As always, I am very thankful for the saints who worship here, who encourage me, who in being here have provided a great deal of not only encouragement, but also some correction when needed. Theirs is a congregation that I think a great deal about, and I'm very thankful that we have so many people who care enough to work together so that no matter what we're doing here, we're trying to please God with all of our faculties. I'm very thankful that we have the leadership that we do have here. I'm very thankful that they care as much as they do to make sure that we are doing what God wants, both in form, but also in heart. I'm thankful for all the visitors that we have this morning. If you are here visiting with us, we would like to welcome you, but also to invite you that if you see anything that is done this morning, anything that causes question in your mind, or anything you'd just like some clarity on, we would feel honored to explain the reasons we do the things that we do. Our worship services are trying to do the things that we read about in Scripture, and I think most of us who have been in members of churches like this in various parts of the country in various times understand that that's what a lot of different congregations are saying that that's what they want to do. That is one of the hallmarks of churches that call themselves churches of Christ, that they are trying to be the church that Jesus started. Now, I say that, and I want to provide two caveats. One is I understand that different congregations in different places develop different cultures. And I don't mean this morning to paint with too broad a brush, understanding that we see a lot of different things. The second caveat I would like to put forward is I understand that some of what I'm going to be speaking about this morning is exercising some of my own demons. Yet, even with knowing that, I think that there are certain things that I'm going to speak about this morning that are universal. They can be dangers of any congregation, a Lord's church, if we don't watch out for them. They can be individual. We can develop some of these things that I'm going to talk about this morning. They can be insidious. We don't see them coming, and all of a sudden that they are there. And the reason I believe that the things I'm going to talk about this morning are as universal is because we read about so many different churches in the New Testament. And some of them had some things that were going very well for them, but they also had some things that weren't going well. And some of the warnings that we read about to these churches, both in the epistles and even in Revelation, when you've got Jesus' letters to the churches, contain some of the same warnings that we're going to talk about this morning. This morning, what we're going to talk about is what we are supposed to be doing with the key of knowledge. The passage that we're going to start with this morning is in Luke 11. We'll begin there in just a minute. Sometimes the people we treat the worst are the ones who are the closest to us. And I don't just mean family members, although that can apply there. But the people who seem to be very like us in so many ways, agree with us on so many things, we tend to focus on only the things that separate us. We tend to focus only on the ways that we don't feel they measure up to whatever standard we're trying to attain to. And it seems like the closer they are, the meaner we can be about those differences. I asked my wife, I told her to tell me, look me in the face and tell me not to start with a joke this morning. She says, don't start with a joke unless it's really funny. It's not, so I'm not going to tell that joke. I'll tell you later on if you really want to know. You can ask me about that joke a bit later. Maybe I'll tell it to Thane and he can say it later. There is a term in modern culture that has become fascinating to me. It's a concept that's become fascinating to me. It's this concept of gatekeeping. And perhaps you've heard this term, especially if you're in the nerd circles, you've heard this term a lot. Gatekeeping is an exclusionary attitude that comes from some members of a subculture or fandom toward others. Generally, this is a term that applies to long-term members, and the attitude is toward the newer members who they see as not having paid their dues yet. And so you have a lot of gatekeeping. Oh, you're just finding out about this thing. Well, let me tell you, I've been doing this thing for a lot longer than you have, and you don't know anything about it. Sometimes this comes from the very involved and informed members toward those that they see as casual enjoyers of whatever subculture or hobby. In fact, they use the word casual as an insult. They say, oh, you're a casual fan. You don't know anything like I know about this because I am so involved in this. Now, I would like to say, and this applies to so many different things. It can be gaming, sports, maybe collecting, just about any kind of nerd pursuit that you can think of, from comic books, sci-fi movies, or whatever. Gatekeeping is this attitude that says, I don't really want other people coming in to feel as special as I do because I've been here longer and I know more. But really, honestly, there is a whole lot of other things, other cultures where this kind of exists. Fraternities and sororities will haze new members as they come in. Just about every new private reporting for duty has been told to go fetch the blinker fluid. And so we have other places where this same mentality shows up. And there might be some contexts where it is more easily seen, but the behavior is functionally the same. What's interesting about gatekeeping is it ceases to be about the organization or the fandom itself and becomes more about selfishness. Punishing people because they are discovering something new and exciting isn't really respecting the joy that person felt when they began, or the people who accepted them. And what a terrible way to treat that joy or those people who accepted you, to turn around and just be kind of snotty and mean to other people who were just discovering it. And so really what it is, it's a way for people to feel superior because maybe they know more. Or maybe they've just been around longer, and therefore they're more deserving of this joy than new people. It allows them to look down on others for no other reason than they are interested and excited. Maybe you see where I'm going with this. Because people in the church can sometimes develop that same arrogant attitude and gatekeep the truth. They can twist the truth of the scriptures to inflate their own egos while punishing new seekers. And it stops being about God's word altogether because it becomes about this very shallow ego trip. But church people didn't even invent this attitude. In fact, we have some pretty good examples of this attitude in scripture. And so the place that I'd like to start reading with you this morning is in Luke chapter 11. When we read this passage, or passages like it, it is easy for us to Monday morning quarterback the Pharisees and point fingers and say how badly they failed to outreach, or how terribly they treated other people. And what we're not seeing is perhaps a mirror in which we can act the same way. Starting in verse 37 of Luke chapter 11. Now, when he had spoken, that is Jesus, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him. And he went in and reclined at the table. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised he had not first ceremonially washed his hands before the meal. But the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, then all things are clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees! For you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, in verse 43, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it. One of the lawyers said to him in reply, teacher, when you say this, you insult us too. You know, I don't think Jesus was unaware that would have landed. What's the old joke? The kicked dog yelps. Here you have someone who says, hey, that hurts me too. You think? Because notice how he responded. But he said to him, woe to you lawyers as well. For you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses and approve of the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason also the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, so that all the blood of the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God, yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, he says in verse 52. For you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering. When he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. These leaders who had been interpreting God's word had caused the people more harm than good. Woe is a transliteration of oi. We might hear sometimes in modern culture, if you know someone who is of Jewish background, you might hear oi. It says that's terrible. When you and I hear about a horrible thing happening and you don't even have any words for it, besides that, you say oi. That was what a Jewish person might say. We might say, whoa, because we don't really have a whole lot of other words to say about how terrible something is. And that's what he's saying here. It is an expression of sadness at the plight of another. I want us to understand that these people are not ignorant of the Bible. It was not the fact that they did not know Scripture that led them to some of these positions and attitudes. It was the way they were studying Scripture. A wrong use of Scripture, a selfish application of Scripture in these cases led to, first of all, a sinful separation from God's will. That is, they were paying attention to the Bible, but they weren't paying attention to what God wanted from each and every one of them. In turn, that made it so that they felt very justified in themselves, an arrogant justification of the self. Every time they read in Scripture, they saw how they were the hero, and that they were right, and that they were good. But if you're always going to be the hero, that also means that someone else has to always be the bad guy. And really, that was anybody who was not them. An unjust disregard of others. Now, I said in the beginning that some of this is me exercising some of my own demons. But I'm sure I'm not the only person who has not been present or has been present in a church culture where all of the Bible study functionally led to these three same problems. People who studied God's word but got further and further away from His will. People who were dedicated to study always saw themselves as the good and the heroic. Studied the Scriptures and only ever saw anyone not them as wrong. So I find it fascinating that we can read about the Pharisees and see that they were wrong, but not see how we can follow up and be just like them. The first passage I want to look at with you this morning is in Matthew chapter 15. In Matthew chapter 15, we have another accounting of some of the same stuff. Luke presents some of this data in slightly different context. Luke kind of puts the ceremonial washing next to the woes. Matthew separates them, although I doubt that there was only one instance in which Jesus didn't wash his hands and somebody had a cow about it. So I don't think that's a failure of narrative. I think it's just choosing to put things in different places with different focus. In this case, in Matthew chapter 15, we're going to focus a little bit more on specifically the failure of washing hands. Some of the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, so here, it's something different. They're actually coming to him to pick a fight. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Now, we need to understand, they're not complaining about the fact that he got grubby fingers. He's not saying you guys are gross and because you don't wash your hands. I mean, I do that with my kids. Hey, we're about to eat dinner. Do you guys wash your hands? We care about that kind of thing. This is a ceremonial washing. This is an entire set of prayers that is said while the hand washing is going on. The water has to be a certain kind of water taken from a certain place. And you literally could not, as a Jew, eat bread unless you went through the entire hand washing ceremony. There are entire rules in the Talmud to exactly how you would fix it. If you had eaten and forgotten to say the prayers, then you had to either go back to the location or you had to pray exactly where you were when you remember. There's a lot of detailed regulations for even if you missed praying how to fix that situation because you had sinned. But here comes this rabbi, and he's got his disciples, and none of them do it. I mean, we've been doing this for a long time. This is a tradition, man. And you're just telling people they don't have to do that? That's why they come to Jesus and they have this problem. And he answered and he said to them in verse 3, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, what I have to help you has been given to God or is given as a sacrifice, he is not to honor his father and his mother, and by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, in verse 7 he says. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. After Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to them, hear and understand. It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles the man. The disciples came to him and said, do you not know the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? Again, I don't think he's surprised by that. But he answered, he said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind, and if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. Jesus said, are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth, passes into the stomach, is eliminated? But the things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murderers, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. It's important for us to understand in this case, a study of the scriptures was not getting closer to what God wanted. Free will offerings were approved in the law of Moses, but they were never meant to replace honoring their parents. And honoring in this case meant supporting and taking care of their parents. We need to see that they had arrived at a conclusion by reading certain scriptures selectively and then making a very selfish application of them. And people were being taught that is how you study scripture. We might say that's how they learn to study the Bible. In a lot of ways, they sound like some Bible studies that you might hear in churches even now. And I don't mean just churches who are outside. I mean churches that bear very similar names to the one that we do. Or maybe sometimes you might have heard a study like that in a church like this or this one in the past. You know, I've seen that meme or that bumper sticker. It says, 1984 wasn't an instruction manual. Well, okay, so it wasn't. But neither is Matthew 23. It's amazing sometimes how we will look at the people who are the wrong people and then turn around and act just like them. Now, I do want to say this. This is important for us to understand. Traditions are not evil on their own. In fact, we have many traditions that we maintain here. They become so when they are an excuse or they give us an excuse for selfishness. There are many places in which a tradition has a godly application of the spirit of what God wanted that is without it being explicitly stated. You and I do this all the time. We make application of what we can see God wanted in the things that we do. And it becomes a tradition, not necessarily wrong on its own. In Luke chapter 14, I think it's important for us to kind of see some other cases where this mentality was met by Jesus. Not too far from where our opening text, starting in verse 1 in Luke chapter 14. It happened when he went to the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Dropsy is a word we don't really use. Edema is the word that we'll use now. It has to do with the collection of a fluid in a body part that makes it swell a great deal. You can have someone whose foot was swollen or some hand was swollen, and it just has to do with the collection of fluid, and they couldn't take care of it. And Jesus answered, spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they kept silent. And he took hold of him and he healed him and sent him away. And he said to him, which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day? And they could make no reply to this. Jesus challenged the fact that they were making application of Scripture. They certainly could apply Scripture to things on the Sabbath. They knew that there were some times where on the Sabbath you had to do something to save someone, as long as it benefited them. Free will, the Sabbath regulations were originally intended to teach the people to rely on God's provision. There's a reason. Jesus is not just breaking the Sabbath because he didn't think the Sabbath was important. The Pharisees, however, had developed a complicated set of rules that were more often used as a way to criticize or restrict other people. And so instead of resting and reflecting on all the ways that God had blessed his people, Sabbath traditions became an avenue to control other people. Jesus is not doing strenuous work to benefit himself instead of focusing on God's blessings. That's not what he is doing in this case. He was focused on God's values of life and health, and then working to provide those things for this sick man who was in desperate need. Because healing this man would not benefit the Pharisees. They refused to admit the value that Jesus demonstrated. Jesus wasn't breaking the Sabbath. What he was doing was breaking the way that they had interpreted it for a very long time. We can read in the passage that was read earlier, just a few minutes ago by Axel. He was angry. He was grieved. He was sorrowful by what he saw on display. He saw people who knew how to interpret Scripture, but only selfishly. A proper study of Scripture motivates us to demonstrate God's values, his qualities of love, his qualities of righteousness in the way that we act every day. Now, there are many other places in the New Testament. I'm going to go through some of these kind of quickly this morning, just to think about. You think about Galatians chapter 1. Instead of he says the Pharisees, what does he say? They tie up heavy burdens on other people, but they wouldn't lift a finger to help anybody else. We are told to bear one another's burdens, to find ways to help one another, and to not have an arrogant attitude that says, you have to deal with that, and it's not my business. Here he says, it is your business. But your business is when you have to face the Lord in the end, and he asks you how you acted. That's your business. You have 1 Timothy chapter 1. Talks about the goal of our instruction. Cody and I just talked about this the other day. The goal of our instruction, Paul tells Timothy, is love. Specifically, love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And he says, when you get off of that, you end up getting into these discussions that don't get anywhere. They don't help anyone. The goal of proper Bible teaching produces love springing from just the right sources. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This may go over our heads sometimes. When he talks about the inspiration of God's Word, when he talks about the value of God's inspired Word, what is the end goal? Equipped for every good work, so that you can do good things. If you and I establish that Scripture is inspired and is profitable for these things and never turn around and do anything good with it, what good is that for any of us? We need to understand that we can have this arrogant self-justification in us. In Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25. Again, you have a lawyer. Now, we need to understand, this is not the kind of lawyer that we would think about today. This is an expert in Mosaic law. They were the people that you went to for all of the application. They had Talmud memorized, or what would later on become the Talmud, memorized. They knew every minute detail and application of every discussion of every rabbi that had ever come before them. They are well versed in what all the different rabbis thought. And they could tell you exactly what you needed to do. So it's one of these people, a lawyer stood up to put him to test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now this guy doesn't ask for information, he thinks he knows the answer. This guy is totally convinced that he knows exactly what the law would say. And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" What a brilliant question. You know it. You know it better than anybody. You know it backwards and forwards. You know every application. Tell me. What does it say? And he said to him, and he answered in verse 27, "You shall love Yahweh your God." Of course, that's the way he would say it. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." They're also quoting from Leviticus. But wishing to justify himself in verse 29, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Aha! Now we get into the discussion of, it depends on what your definition of is. Now okay, but who's my neighbor? Jesus replied and said, "A man was going from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and they beat him. And he went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down the road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and he saw him, and he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came up upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him, bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii, 2 days' wages, and he gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." And Jesus said, "Go and do the same." I cannot imagine how difficult it would have been to say that out loud for this man. He can't even say the Samaritan. He won't name him. The one who showed compassion. It's important for us to understand that when we're making application of God's law, we need to see these people as an example of what not to do. Knowing God's expectations for us can never turn into obedience if we always find a way to excuse ourselves. The lawyer's understanding of Scripture was absolutely accurate, but he intentionally failed to make the application to himself. And his desire to justify himself. You ever think about those words, justify himself? That means that in that moment, he knew that he was condemned by God's word and still did not want to change. Well, how do you handle that? If you know the right thing to do and you still don't want to do it, an expert can find a way around it. It's like, aha, there's some wordplay. I can get to take care of this. Redefining words with the purpose of changing God's original intention and application, it's ignoring the plain truth. Some versions of Bible study really become, it's about becoming an expert and making sure no matter what it says, I'm still right. And if I can redefine neighbor to only apply to a select few people who will never need my help or that I will never meet in real life, well, then I'm always good. In Luke 18, we can see another version of the same attitude. A passage we looked at not too long ago. That's okay, somebody preached since then, so you guys forgot anyway. Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 9. I'm very thankful for Cody's preaching for me last week, and I'm really glad that you guys... I'm glad that Wildercroft has made sure that we have different preachers provide messages to the congregation. I think it's a very helpful thing for this congregation. He's already begging me for his next time, so I'm looking forward to making sure he gets to do that again. Starting in verse 9, in chapter 18, they also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven and was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And of course, beyond that, you also have the account about the infants being brought to Jesus and him saying that the kingdom of God belongs to those who are like them. Seeing ourselves as superior to those that we label as sinners is just self-righteousness. And I am not doubting the Pharisee's correct accounting of his religious activities. I'm not saying he's lying about his religious activities. And frankly, they outstrip my own. The problem was that this Pharisee saw his religious activity as a way to leverage himself so that he was superior to other people instead of ever being humble before God. You and I will never seek to be righteous by God's standards if we are always going to compare ourselves to someone else. Because if I only see other people as ignorant and deluded sinners and myself as having apprehended the truth, I will never fix what's wrong in my life. Now, if I only care about what God's word has to say about my heart and my actions, then the only plea I will ever be left with is, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Proper study of God's word moves us to humility and thanks to God for his unmerited grace. You think about Paul and the way that he saw himself in the light of his study, in the light of the revelation that had been made to him. And I think this tax collector's plea is mirrored in this former Pharisee's prayer of thanks. And I want to notice that he says that this is a trustworthy spirit, deserving of full acceptance. And he's not saying everybody needs to believe that I was the chief of sinners. What he's saying is everyone needs to echo that I was the chief of sinners. Everyone needs to know that they were the foremost sinner. If we can't say that, then that means I'm still looking down on somebody else and thinking they are worse than I ever was. And I'm going to tell you right now, there was no one worse than I was. Because I made all my own mistakes. No one made them for me. I was every bit as wrong. That's the person. I'm the person that Jesus came to save. Philippians 3, he even says, and I love this, he says, and I'm not even done getting there. Paul said he wasn't done removing that sense of self-entitlement so that he could attain the resurrection. Paul said he had not attained it yet. And if Paul says that he had not yet attained it, why do I think that I don't have more work to do? Sober thinking means that I don't have an inflated sense of self. Sober thinking means that I'm not looking down on other people, but I'm realizing that I needed God's grace. We need to be careful about disregarding other people. And of course, this is connected to that. Over in Matthew chapter 9, As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in a tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means." And he quotes from Hosea chapter 6. "I desire compassion and not sacrifice. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." This question from the Pharisees about Jesus' associations means they completely misunderstood his mission altogether. The most notable thing about Matthew or Levi wasn't his sketchy past profession. It was the fact that he left it immediately to follow Jesus. And the reason that so many of these tax collectors and sinners are gathered to Jesus is because they finally had someone who was caring about their souls. See, the Pharisees were just fine with them being wrong. And they were just fine with them staying that way. Seeing sinners as anything less than people who absolutely need help means that they misunderstood God. Jesus was not the first person to expose these Pharisees to the concept of loyalty or love for others because it was present in the law. There's a reason that he was quoting from Hosea chapter 6. He says, if you think that you can get away from true sacrifice with just physical sacrifice, then you don't get it. Because real loyalty requires true sacrifice, and that's the sacrifice of the self. But God had been teaching his people that for a long time. The last passage we'll actually look at this morning is in Luke chapter 15. In Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 1. Once again, we have these same people. "Now the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Now, this is not a different gospel that's recording the same event. This is the same gospel. It's just happening again. Same situation, same complaint. He gives them a different answer, though. So he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one who was lost till he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. He comes home and he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents and over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." And he tells two more parables about the same thing. The lost coin echoes all of the same sentiments almost identically. Then he tells a longer one about an older son who just couldn't find it. He couldn't find a way to be happy about the return of his brother who was considered dead. Because he just frittered away too much. He just sinned too much. He just couldn't be happy about his return. Complaining that sinners were being given free access to the truth was a sign of their wrong values. A value of personal perfection that excludes mingling with the unwashed masses understands our place in the whole of God's universe. We are all the lost sheep who need God's love and protection. And we need to be overjoyed when anyone else comes to understand that. Fawning over scores of righteous people is ignoring the plight of the one vulnerable sinner. This is one of the biggest problems with seeing numbers as a sign of success, because we start marginalizing the lost ones. It's easy to think that everything is okay when you have a whole lot of people in the pews. We're doing our job. Look at all the people who are here. The shepherd is never satisfied with looking at the 99 sheep that are safe, and that needs to dictate our values as the church. Correct Bible study teaches us to value others and earnestly seek their spiritual benefit. And of course, this is something we can see all over the New Testament. Philippians 2 talks about the fact that we're supposed to see other people as more important than ourselves. And who's our example in that? Jesus. Now, it might be easy to say, well, he's just talking about other members of the church there. Did Jesus only die for other members of the church? Thank you. How to be patient with people. Paul gives Titus a great reminder. Remind these people. How do you have patience with rulers? How do you have patience with people in authority? How do you have patience with other people who are sinners? He says, remember where you came from. Remember that you were foolish yourself, that you were hateful, that you were spiteful, that you were dedicated to sin. And if you remember that, then maybe you can have some patience with other people. When sinners sin, that's what they do. But that's what you did too. And you had a chance to turn around. Of course, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, a passage that means so much to me. I need to be able to see people in only two ways. There's only two kinds of people in the world. Saints with problems and sinners with possibilities, someone used to tell me, and I love that. But I love the way it also says it right here. Every human being is either a brand new creature or is a soul who will eventually face judgment. And if that is how I treat every other person, it's going to change the way that I not only think about them, but it's going to change how I act toward them. The question for us this morning, and I think this is one of the reasons this applies to us so much, if we believe that we are the people who have the truth, if we are really the people who believe that we understand Scripture rightly, if we consider ourselves to be the ones who are the most familiar with Scripture, what are we going to do with the key of knowledge? Are we going to use it to go in and live a life that is according to God's eternal values? Or are we going to hide it and keep other people from doing the same? Are we going to go into a life of thankfulness for God's eternal grace and mercy? Or are we going to avoid going in and never tell anyone else about what grace and mercy mean? Are we going to go into this life and are we going to make that key available to other people? If you need to know, use the knowledge that you've been provided this morning, then we want to talk to you about that. We want to do that. If you don't know what these things mean, if you have not studied the Bible, if you've never sat down and understood what the salvation really is, we want to talk to you about what the Bible says about salvation. We want to explain this to you. We want you to have the key. But if you read the Bible and you know what it says, you also know what you need to do. You need to use that key and you need to go in yourself. And if that's the case for you today, and you want to make that dedication, if you want to make that change, we would love to help you do that. Because you can. Because you can say out loud, I know exactly who Jesus is, and He's the answer for all of these things that I have needed solutions for. He's telling me the truth, and I need to come to Him for more truth. And I need to change. And if you need to change, the Bible calls that repentance. It means turn around from the inside out. It means be different, to do different, to think different. And there is no way to really understand the doing different and to say the life that I have lived to this point doesn't mean anything and I need to start all over again. Jesus says there's a way to do that. Because you can have that life that you lived up to this point. You can have that life crucified on the cross with Him, buried in the waters of baptism, and you can ask Him to raise you up a brand new creature. Now, if you need to do that today, or maybe one time you said you were going to, if at one time you said you were going to live a brand new life and you have not maintained that, and you need to have that set right, you need to change the way that you're using the key of knowledge, we'll talk to you about that too. If there's a spiritual need that you have this morning, please make it known now as we stand and as we sing. Have thy affections been nailed to the cross?